Church, so grateful to be here. Open up God's Word with you. It's always an immense privilege and blessing. You can turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We started looking at 1 Peter chapter 5 a few weeks ago. Really begin our new year. Help us understand where we're going as a church, the vision for our people, what you're called to do as members, and help us understand leadership, godly leadership is, what it means to be an elder in this official position in the church. And part of this is to install Doug as an elder. We'll have a ceremony after church today, just a brief time for us to pray for him and for our church as Doug comes officially in to the position and office of elder. That's a very exciting time for me personally, and I pray for you as well. As I came to this church about 5 years ago, coming up on 5 years, these are the two things that I committed to do, was to preach God's Word and train up godly men, godly leaders, and Doug is just a small window for us to see this. This is something that we have been doing throughout the week as a church, whether this is Saturday men's groups or leadership and doctrine on Thursdays, this is Titus 2 training with some of the older women in the church or women of grace. On Saturdays, we are a church that is devoted to raise up godly leaders in all different capacities according to the way that God has called them and gifted them. And that's really been what we've been studying. And we've done it through the lens of the shepherd. We've seen, at least I hope we've seen, that we're all called to be shepherds in some capacity. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, employers, employees. If you're living and breathing, you are called to shepherd others in the same truth that you walk into. But the tip of the spear, really setting the example for us all, at least as the scripture lays it out for us, is the office of an elder. Here a godly man is responsible to oversee the flock through his example. And we find it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Let's read it together here. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. This is one of the many calls throughout the scripture to care for God's people, to shepherd the flock. And it's a topic of personal interest to me. You can imagine as a pastor, it's something I think about often, what it means to shepherd and care for God's people. And there's examples throughout the scripture, there's illustrations, there's teachings, there's sayings to show us the godly men that are raised up to care for his children. We have Moses and the judges who were called to look over Israel in Exodus 18. We have David's mighty men, his warriors in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. We have Ezra and his teachers and translators in Nehemiah 8. We have Jesus, his disciples and apostles throughout the Gospels. We have Paul's qualifications for godly male leadership in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and we see the standard is high and a lot is asked of these men. Regardless of how high the standard is, God's people always need God's men to stand up to it. And as you study these things, there are a number of different sayings or quotes that come to mind, a number that I've collected and thought over the years, and I've heard in favorite sermons or read in books. And there's a few I want to share with you before we look at this passage. This one's from Jeremy Taylor. He talks about a shepherd, talks about a man of God. He said, "You must be a man of God, not after the common manner of men, but after God's own heart. And then men will strive to be like you." Quite the calling. Quite the standard. This is from Charles Jefferson. He was a pastor in 1860. He says this, and this one speaks directly to me. Maybe not so much to you, Doug, but "It is by no means easy for a young man to become a shepherd, and he ought not to be discouraged if he cannot become one in a day or a year. An orator, speaker, he can become without difficulty. A reformer, he can become at once. In criticism of politics and society, he can do a flourishing business the first Sunday. But a shepherd, he can become only slowly and by patiently traveling the way of the cross." It says, don't be discouraged if it takes a day or a year. What a statement. But perhaps my favorite comes from Pilgrim's Progress. As Pilgrim is beginning his journey, he's going along the way, he goes to the house of the interpreter, and that interpreter's house, he shows him a variety of pictures. The first picture he shows them is simply titled "The Man in the Picture." It's talking about a pastor, elder, leader of God's people. I'm going to read this for you. It's a little long, but I think it's worth the read. "The man who was called interpreter said to Christian, 'Come in, I will show you what will be profitable to you.' So he had his servant turn on some lights and beckon Christian to follow him. He led him into a private room and told his servant to open up a door. When he had done so, Christian could see hanging on the wall a picture of a very intense-looking man whose eyes were looking toward heaven. He had the best of books in his hand, the law of truth written on his lips, and the world behind his back. He stood there as if pleading with men, and a golden crown rested upon his head." "What does this mean?" asked Christian. Interpreter explained, "The man in this picture is one in a thousand. He can bring children into being, suffer birth pains with them, and nurse them himself after they are born. And since you see him with his eyes looking toward heaven, the best of books in his hand, and the law of truth written on his lips, you may be assured that his work is to know and reveal hidden things to sinners. That is why you see him standing there, as if pleading with men. You see that the world is cast behind him and that a crown rests upon his head. That is to show you that by disregarding and despising the things of this present world, because of the love he has for his master's service, he will surely have glory for his reward in the world to come. Now," continued interpreter, "I have shown you this picture first, because the man in the picture has authority to be your guide in all the difficult places you may come to on your way. He alone has been authorized by the Lord of the place where you are going. Therefore, pay careful attention to what I have shown you, and always keep in mind what you have seen. For you may encounter someone on your journey who will pretend to lead you the right way. In reality, however, this path will lead to death." God's shepherd, pastor, elder, leader. There's pictures throughout the scripture. These are men that are called to sacrifice all in this world to point others to heaven. And we have another picture painted here in 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to look at the courage of the shepherd. the charge of the shepherd, and the crown of the shepherd. But before we do, we have to understand what's going on in 1 Peter, and really why this is such a great letter to lay the groundwork for suffering service. Peter is one of the 12 apostles. We know that his words of his life and times with Jesus are encapsulated in the Gospel of Mark. John Mark wrote down the sermons of Peter, and that's how we have the Gospel of Mark. But Peter wrote two of his own letters, 1 and 2 Peter, and both of them were written to a church in difficult times. Persecution of Nero was starting to ramp up. Peter himself would come to death in this time. He would be martyred, crucified upside down because of his witness to the church. And so he's writing this with great urgency to the people. Really, the theme of 1 Peter is suffer well. Suffer well. Relevant to God's people throughout all ages, isn't it? We see the suffering, we see the difficulty, even in Peter's introduction in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He writes to the church all over the place. They're scattered, they're divided. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. They're scattered, they're aliens, they're sojourners. They're scattered because of the persecution. But despite this, Peter wants to give them hope to continue to endure and be faithful to God. And he does this by anchoring their faith in the gospel. See this in verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says there's persecution that has come, it's coming, but remember to stay faithful to the gospel. I mean, can you imagine that as a new member, as a new believer class? Here's what the gospel is. Okay, now go suffer. The early church had really long catechesis because they knew once you became a believer officially, you'd probably lose your head. Peter says, suffer well, hold fast the gospel. And he says, don't give up your holy life. And when the screws start to get turned, we start to diverge from the paths of holiness. But Peter says, no, not for us. Look at verse 13. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" What goes out the window when suffering comes? Your gospel assurance, your holy living, and your brotherly love. Peter says, don't give that up either. Look at verse 22. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, nourishable." That is through the living and enduring word of God. All these things go out the window. All these things are challenged amidst suffering, but Peter says they need to be held fast. And Christ is our example. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for us to follow in his steps." That's what Peter wants to make known to this church. Don't forget your salvation. Don't forget your sanctification, your holy living. And don't forget the need to love others as Christ loved us. That's the summation of this letter. He actually sums it up himself in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "To sum up all, All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Says it again in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, and with gentleness and reverence. What a high calling. What a conviction for the Christian who's going through difficult times. Peter says we need to prepare ourselves to suffer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He says, arm yourselves. Prepare your mind. This is how you need to think. Christ has suffered, you will suffer. And then we get to the last chapter, 1 Peter chapter 5. And if you're a Christian in the modern world, a Christian thinking, where we often rest our faith and our success on our own personal relationship with God, perhaps you're waiting for an Ephesians chapter 6 type moment, right? Therefore, put on the full armor of God. And that would make a lot of sense, right? Okay, we have a spiritual battle. It needs to be fought. I need to be ready. I'm going to put on the full armor of God. But instead, what does Peter do? Peter rested in the lap of the elders, lap of the members, the lap of the church. He says, you want to suffer well? Well, you all need to suffer well. Leaders and members working together. And that's really the distillation of the passage that we're looking at today, right? He talks to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you. And then he talks to the church in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Be subject to your elders. Leadership and membership. With leaders being the anchor, the foundation, the solid ground for suffering saints in difficult times. This is all intended to make the church a refuge from the wars of this world, where we can focus on Christ Jesus and not come waiting to step into a battlefield in the pews. And it starts with the leaders. We're going to get to the members next week. Don't worry, guys. But there's a lot for us to learn, even as members, as we think about leaders. And I say this just because multiple times in our passage it says, the elders among you. The elders among you. Because we all have a responsibility here. It doesn't just lay it on the shoulders of the elders. This is for the people of God. And it starts with courage. It starts with courage. You want to shepherd well? You want to be a faithful believer in times of suffering? It starts with courage. Here Paul seeks to infuse a spine of steel with a simple exhortation to all shepherds so they can lead through suffering for God's glory. And we find this exhortation in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Here comes the therefore, and that's connecting all that we've read before. All this suffering, all this difficulty, all this hardship, therefore, here is the response. All that came before, we must do this. And I'm speaking to you, elders, Peter says. Elders are those that are leading the church. This is where we get the word for presbyterian or presbyteros. It's an official office. This is a quality of men that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 3, and it's a plurality of men. There's numerous leaders within the church, numerous elders. Sometimes the word is pastors, teachers, or overseers. This is a model of the church in the New Testament. And you see this throughout. I mean, just one quick reference. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I have directed you." The desire of the church is to have multiple elders in a single church leading the church. And they're coming from among the church. They're among us. "I exhort the elders among you." These are men that are typically drawn from the body. This would not be a shock to the New Testament church of this era, but for us it is the time of professional pastors and leaders. But in fact, the reality is elders most often are coming from the people within the church. So you see, the chief responsibility to lead, to shepherd, it's aimed at the elders, but the implication is for the body. And here he delivers the exhortation, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you." The word exhort is parakaleo. I love this word. Kaleo is the call. Para is alongside of. It's to come alongside and call someone. Think of it as a personal cheerleader, right? This is a locker room speech. It's to urge strongly, to encourage. It's most often translated. It's to instill someone with courage or cheer. That's what Paul's doing. He says, "I'm coming alongside the leaders of the church to cheer you up, to encourage you." And anybody who's been in leadership for a moment knows that's what you need, don't you? You need it. You look at the state of the world, our country, the church, marriages, families, individuals, it can feel hopeless. It's easy to lose heart. It reminds me of a cartoon, and I don't do cartoons, so this is what people tell me, right? But it reminds me of a cartoon. There's a man under his covers. He's actually under his bed. And his wife comes in and says, "Are you going to church today?" He says, "No, I can't go to church today." And she says, "Well, who's going to preach?" It's easy to lose heart. "Who's going to preach?" "I don't know, not me." She's telling the pastor, "You got to get out from under your bed and go to church and preach." That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, "I'm going to infuse some strength in you." And he does it in an interesting way. He gives courage. He exhorts the elders and really the church as a whole with some interesting titles. Three titles. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." This is how we have courage. This is how he starts his exhortation. "I'm exhorting you as your fellow elder." Now, as a former Roman Catholic, that's really shocking to me. Because Peter is the first pope. He is the man. There's nobody better. But here he says, "as your fellow elder." We know he's an apostle. I mean, he started the letter this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle is somebody that's totally unique. It's the foundation of the church. You had to see Christ and be with him throughout his ministry. You were given the special ability to speak on his behalf and have miraculous powers. It's an office that will never come again. It's the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ the cornerstone, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 tells us. But Peter comes here and he says, "I'm a fellow elder." It's a real condescension from Peter. But there's another thing that happens. He's also exalting the position of elder. An apostle. There's not many of those. He says, "I'm a fellow elder." Would you think differently next time you talk to your elder? If you think that he's a fellow elder with Peter and Paul and James and John? If an apostle counts himself as a fellow elder, then it must be an important job. And it is an important job. Acts chapter 15, it's a Jerusalem council. The Jerusalem council, they go back and forth with who? The apostles and the elders. It's an amazing thought. Because this was the plan all along. The apostles were going to pass away. They were the sent ones. They weren't going to be alive forever. They needed to prepare the next generation to lead God's people. And they were already modeling that back at the Jerusalem Council. Acts chapter 15, verse 2. "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue." Again, it comes in verse chapter 4. "When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders." Verse chapter 6, "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And verse 22, and they sent, and it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. It's an incredible position. The best of elders are normal guys. Normal guys. They're exceptional. They meet the standard, but they're just everyday normal guys. But they're given an incredible authority from God. And that should give them special courage. When they have to go into the belly of the beast, when they have to go to the dark recesses of the earth, when they have to fight against the sin of this world, they have a position which has been granted to them by God. Now, Colonel Hackworth, he's known for changing units in Vietnam. He was a soldier in the Vietnam War. And the first thing he would do is he'd give them a better name. He said, "You're Unit B, not anymore. You're Unit Badger. You're Unit Bear. You're here to tear and rip apart. You're here to be strong, to be great." This is what happens here. You're an elder, a fellow elder with Peter the Apostle. What a call. What courage. James Garfield, he was the 20th president. He's also known as the preaching president. When he came to take his office to be president, he said this. He said, "I resign the highest office in the land to become the president of the United States." He was an elder. See the perception? Take courage. There's men before you, men around you, and men will come after you who will hold this office, and it's granted by God. Where else does this courage come from? It comes from the witness of the sufferings of Christ. This is Peter. Peter said, don't just take courage in me and me working alongside of you, me being a fellow elder. Take courage in the work of Christ. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he's all about sharing in these sufferings. We've seen this in the letter already. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, "Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." He's saying, I've witnessed these sufferings, and they're to exhort you. They're to encourage you. Find help in his life, in his ministry, in his death. We think about his life. It was early mornings and late nights. It was long days. It was meager food. It was little sleep. If we think about his ministry, it's constant interruptions, criticism, personal attacks, doubt, opposition. If we think about his death, he's denied by his closest friends. He's stripped naked. He's whipped. He's mocked. He's spat upon. He's nailed to a cross to suffer and die. D.A. Carson says, when most people think about leadership, only rarely do they think about the responsibilities, pressures, temptations. Almost never do they focus on accountability, service, and suffering. Now you might say, I get the fellowship with Peter, but how am I supposed to take courage from this, right? I'm going to make it really simple. When you face trials in ministry, you're on the right track. When you face trials in ministry, you're on the right track. You're not searching out suffering, but when it comes, you're able to rejoice because you have fellowship with Christ. This is what Paul says. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I do my share on behalf of Christ's body, filling up what is lacking in his afflictions." He suffered, we will suffer, you will suffer. Should only confirm and strengthen your ministry resolve and focus. It also means that nothing in ministry is for nothing. It's all being used by God to shape us in greater Christ-likeness. And then it comes to this last exhortation of courage and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. glory to be revealed. It's not talking about Christ's baptism. It's not talking about the past. It's not talking about Christ's baptism or transfiguration or resurrection. This is talking about his return. It says, I exhort you with this. I'm a fellow elder. Christ has suffered, but you know what? He's coming back to make everything right. Now, this is my favorite one. I'm always encouraged when others are alongside me suffering. You know, it's always nice, isn't it? You're like, okay, I'm not the only one. But isn't it so much better to know that victory is assured even when you're standing alone? And that's what we have here. Don't worry, I'm a partaker. And this is Peter. He's trying to share everything. He says, I'm sharing eldership with you. We're sharing in Christ's suffering. And you know what? We're sharing in the glory that's coming. If you're fading, this is the light from on high. We're in a broken world with broken people, but God's going to come and make it better. And you see this throughout the New Testament, this encouragement. In light of his return, we should take hope. His return holds accountable. His return gives a reward. His return makes things right. That's the courage of the shepherd. There's men before and behind, Christ ever present, victory imminent and certain. That brings us to the charge. We find this in verses 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. Here we see the clear call, content, and character of the shepherd. And there's a lot in these little verses, but we're going to do our best to draw each facet of this out. It starts with the call. And this is something that we've looked at over the last few weeks. Shepherd. Shepherd. We looked at all that meant through the Old Testament and New Testament. Who the shepherd is and what he does. He takes care of the sheep at all costs, no matter what. He's willing to lay down his life for those around him, regardless of himself. A shepherd is an image of selfless and sacrificial service of others, according to the Scriptures. It's a command here. It's something we must do. It's not optional, but a necessity. When the wolves howl, when the darkness comes, when the cold grows, when the storm rolls in, when thieves surprise, when rivers threaten, we're going to keep our eye on the flock. We're going to shepherd the people among us. That means it's something that you consider and you work through and you discern day after day after day. That's why he says it's not going to take a day. It's not going to take a year. It's going to take the rest of your life to follow the path of the shepherd. And the conviction is this. He will sacrifice for the flock regardless of the cost to himself. He will shepherd no matter what. I just want you to see that the shepherd call here. Go to 1 Samuel if you can. Pastor, how did this turn into a three-part sermon? Well, we went to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26. This is with David. I don't know if you ever, you know that scene with David and Goliath? And David, he's in this field with the sheep, and he goes to bring some cheese to his brothers, and next thing you know, he's fighting Goliath. He was a shepherd, and shepherds fight no matter the cost to themselves. This loss is something six. When David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? People answered him in accord with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. You see his courage here. Where does it come from? It comes from the shepherd's heart. Go to verse 31. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistines. Then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine. I mean, he's a lot bigger than you to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. That's the shepherd. Doesn't matter what the problem is. Why? Because if the shepherd flees, nobody's left. All the sheep are going to die. So I'm going. I'm not thinking about the outcome. I'm thinking about my duty. It's a forged conviction. No matter what. We see the content of it as well. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. See, shepherds aren't called to just preach some sermons and then go home and sleep, though sometimes I do that. We preach, we teach, we labor, we love, we exercise oversight. That means every aspect of life we're looking at, we're taking care of, we're overseeing the flock of among you. It means an elder has his eye on his people, both spiritual and physical. And such leadership, such oversight, it primarily comes from God's word. He ministers the word to them, and that's really what cares for them. He ministers the word to them, and that's what helps guide and direct them to be the hands and feet and eyes and ears of God's people. He feeds, he protects, he guides, he nurtures, he admonishes, he encourages. That's why the word is so important for the elders. That's why in Acts chapter 6, they say, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says that's really how elders lead. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says, elders who rule well are being considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The rule, the oversight, comes through preaching and teaching. That's a humbling authority. I'm not telling to listen to me, I'm saying listen to God. Listen to God. That takes us to the character. The character of this charge. And this is where this passage really opens up. It's going to be three negatives and three positives. It's going to be one negative, one positive. It's going to be repeated three times. And here the spirit of selfless service is really defined. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. And then it says, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Compulsion, the word is interesting, actually. It's really a word for civic duty. You're compelled to serve in a civic capacity. We would say out of obligation. This is how a lot of churches operate, right? We need some elders. We need some people to step up. We're not going to let you go home today until three elders come forward. I call that whack an elder. It's like whack-a-mole. How many elders are going to pop up? We'll use you for a couple of years, beat you up, and then we'll send you home all broken and beat up. Or it's a civic duty, right? Well, you know, it's a good time for me to serve. You know, I'm making some good money. Things seem pretty settled. I guess I'll be an elder in the church. That's not what we should do. Not under compulsion. And you see, if a church operates that way, and many churches do, then to get an elder, it becomes an operation of cajoling and guilting and enticing and bargaining with people. You know, please be an elder. But that's not the call. It says willingly. Willingly according to God. Willingly is deliberate. We'd say it's something you want to do. And we've seen this even with Doug. Remember reading the business meeting, we're reading the requirements of an elder, all the things that he needs to do and all the things Doug's doing, and it sounded like this long list, like almost a prison sentence or something. He needs to be meeting with people, praying with people, shepherding people, preaching to people, teaching with people. And after I read it, I was like, whew, that's a lot of things. And Doug's like, it's just a joy. That's an elder. He's willing. He's excited to do it. Where can I help? And it draws out another aspect of this word. It's willing and deliberate. And that deliberate aspect, sometimes the word can be used for intentional or purposeful. Really helps draw out the sense of according to God's will. This means an elder isn't just somebody who says, you know, I guess I'll do this. But no, it's someone who has an intention, a purpose to lead. They know what they're doing and it's according to God's will. So this is the contrast. Somebody says, I guess I'll serve. Somebody's got to do it versus I'm willing and purposed, knowing exactly what God requires me to do. That's why we have elders in training in our church, right? We want you to get on board with where we're going before we dump everything on you. Those that do things out of compulsion, their work is defined by the position. Those that do things willingly, their work is defined by God. And it's so important for the church. Proverbs 28:18, it says, without vision, without a word of revelation, the people perish, but happy are those that keep the law. An elder needs to be ready to go, voluntary. The second characteristic of this charge says, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Sordid gain is greedily, it's dishonest. It's two words put together in the Greek. The first is disgraceful, and the second is gain. It's disgraceful gain. It doesn't mean that an elder can't make money or can't be financially successful or isn't concerned with the church's budget. It does mean this, sordid gain. It means this is one who does ministry with his eye on the bottom line. He judges church success by how much coin is coming into the coffer. Now, it's a common teaching. Many pastors in many churches, they know how much you donate. Do you know that? Many churches, the pastors know how much you donate. Just imagine how big a problem that is. Fixation on money. I mean, big, it causes you to leave the faith. Little, small, you need to be really careful what you say. And you will be partial. You'll be partial to people. Partial to those people who pay, who fill up the coffer with coins. If you ever wondered why pastors just can't say things like it is, you ever wonder that? Like, why can't they just say it like it is? It's because there's really only two reasons. It's because they fear men more than they fear God, or they love money more than they love God. That's why. And it's unacceptable for elders. It's unacceptable for leadership. It leads to all sorts of problems. And Paul repeats this a number of times. I mean, 1 Timothy, he talks about it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. He talks about this morbid interest. He talks about disputes. 2 Timothy chapter 3, that's really where I'm going here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Talks about it, verse 9. We realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient, unloving, irreconcilable, treacherous, reckless, lovers of pleasure. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Captivate to gain, but they don't lead them to Christ. Said elders need to have eagerness. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. It's a service that's willing, but is really more focused on ready. Willing and ready. Always ready. This is a man who thinks, I'll meet you anywhere, anytime, any place. It's above and beyond ministry because it doesn't come from the contract, but it comes from the heart. You know, when we were growing up, we had a little sheepdog. And this dog, I mean, I don't know if you've ever had a sheepdog, but they just love to run circles around you. I mean, wherever you go, the dog's running a circle around you. You know, you're out playing basketball, he's running a circle around you. You're in the pool, he's running a circle around you. You're playing football, he's running a circle around you. This dog loves to run circles because that's their nature. They try and get you into a pack. Eager. As soon as they go out the door, they're trying to run circles around you. You're tripping over them all the time. And the little collie that we had would run around us so much, sometimes the paws would bleed. You'd have to stop him. You have to force him to lay down because his paws would bleed. That's the eagerness. Rather burn out than rust out sort of idea. This gives ministry a fire, a passion, an urgency, an insatiable desire. This is a man who, when he prays, your kingdom come, he thinks, today, Lord, today may your kingdom come. When he speaks and preaches, he says, today you're going to get it. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that's the difference of a preacher and a teacher. teacher gives you a lesson for any time. A preacher gives you a lesson for right now. You need to get it. It's an eagerness. It's an eagerness. Just part of his nature. Part of how God shaped him. But also comes from a real love. A real love. He loves souls. He loves people. He loves the Lord. See this in Acts chapter 20. You can't miss this. Paul, he laid down his life for the people. He loved the Lord. But he loved the people too. Acts chapter 20. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Takes us to our last character quality of this charge. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now this is the last one. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Lording it over. It means to gain mastery, to seek dominion, to subdue. And that's really the normal way of leadership. Whatever title you want to put on it, apart from Christ, that's how you get people to follow you. Mark chapter 10, verse 41. This is what the disciples themselves were even confused about. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This is Christian leadership. I will die so you can live. But, no buts. When, no ends. You go till the end. It's easy to gain mastery through intelligence, through charisma, through manipulation, through authority, power, shame, rules, and structure. But that's not how the shepherd leads. He says, "Follow me. Follow me." He leads, it says here, by proving to be examples to the flock. Literally, you translate it by being an example to the flock. By taking God's word, plumbing its depths, putting it deep in his heart, and allowing it to flourish in every aspect of his life. What does this mean? It means simply this. An elder shepherd is first to study, is first to learn, first to speak, first to listen, first to understand, first to pray, first to consider, first to discern, first to lead. He's first to be admonished. He's first to be rebuked. He's first to be corrected. He's first to be humbled. He's first to seek forgiveness and forgive others. That's a shepherd leader. That's a pastor of a church. That's an example. The word is typos, like typos, but it's not like a typo. It's typos. It's a mold. It's a mold. If you know anything about mold, it's what makes everything else. You pour the chocolate, you pour the chemical through the mold and it hardens and it forms and you take the mold off and it looks just like the mold. That's the calling of a shepherd leader. Their life is the mold by which others will be formed and shaped and fashioned. Incredible calling. Especially as you remember the suffering. And I don't know if you're anything like me. You don't like to suffer. And what happens when you suffer? Who are the people that you first go after? The people that are in charge, right? Which means the elder is going to be shaped and the example is going to be seen when others sin against him. That's how godliness is displayed. Now it's open season on Doug. Everybody's like, great. Talking about elders bearing up under trials. These are trials from the outside, but trials from the inside. Steadfast as an example to the flock. That's what keeps a church together. Godly leaders in the midst of suffering. We've seen the charge given, and I want to look at the crown at the end here. The crown with the time that we have left. It's a short little verse. Here we see the shepherd's recognition and reward and ultimately rests in Christ, and it's found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Speaks about his recognition. Christ comes, we will be revealed. Colossians talks about that. But it's focused specifically on elders, or at least that's what it appears to be from the context. You say, oh, with you shepherds, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. A reward. This word for receive often speaks about reward.